Good evening, folks. We only have one announcement, and that is we need you to pick up a song sheet if you do not already have one. We are going to learn just the chorus of that song. It may or may not be new to you. You may have heard it on the radio, and you may already be familiar, but we want to learn the chorus. I'm going to have Joe play through it one time so you can hear the melody. It's five lines long. Lines 1 and 3 are exactly the same, and then I'm going to sing it after Joe plays, and then we'll have you start to sing in sections, all right? Thank you. That first and third line, oh, sing hallelujah, is exactly the same. Let's sing that together. Ready? Oh, sing. Oh, sing hallelujah. Good. Do it again. Oh, sing hallelujah. And FYI, if you didn't already know it, hallelujah is a kind of the epitome of praise to God. So if you're a Bing Crosby fan, shooby-dooby-doo, it's not a filler until something important comes along. It might be the most important part of that lyric. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Let's sing that line together, the first and second. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Sing hallelujah, now and ever we profess Christ our hope in life and death. So those two are similar. My nasty habit is to rewrite lyrics while I'm singing them, because I thought, well, I would probably have done this, but this is not my song, so I'm going to try and sing what he's got there. Okay, here we go. Oh, sing hallelujah, the third line, and then now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Let's do those last two lines again. Now and ever, without the sing hallelujah, just the now or never. There we go. Now and ever we confess but sometimes it helps if you ever saw, what is it? My Fair Lady, is that the Do, Re, Mi, Fa, Sol, La, Ti? Is that where that comes from? I can't see my wife. Sound of Music, thank you. Nicely done. We're going to expect a lot from you over there. You're going right down the scale. Now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. So it's very easy once you get that in your head. Let's do that again. Now and ever we confess, lines 4 and 5. Now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Good, let's sing those again, but add on the Oh Sing Hallelujah. So line 3, 4, and 5. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess, Christ our hope in life and death. Okay, let's have Joe play it one time, and then we'll sing all 5 lines together. Chose that is I saw in 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, where Paul, he always introduces himself and kind of lays out the purpose of the epistle. And in 1 Timothy 1, 1, he says, Paul, and of course this is where he always identifies himself, common ways that he identifies himself, this is a call and response. So I'm calling the question, you can respond. What are some of the phrases he uses typically? An apostle, a servant. Another word for a servant that sometimes he uses? Bond slave, yes. Okay. Here, he uses apostle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. Wow. So for those of, there were many people who questioned whether or not he was an apostle. Paul's clearing this up. I'm an apostle not by popular vote. I'm an apostle by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our... How would you fill that line in? God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our...
Lord.
Our Lord. No, that's not what he used. What else would fit? Lord certainly fits there. Our... Well, yes, you peaked, didn't you? Our hope. Christ Jesus, we know that we have hope because of Christ Jesus. Paul says here, Christ is our hope. We're going to use your hymnal tonight. That's why you have that chorus sheet. We give our lyric text the night off. And if you'll look at hymn 404, this begins a 3-song medley, hymn 404, The Solid Rock, followed by hymn 405, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, and then hymn 406, My Hope is in the Lord. We're going to sing that little medley. We're going to sing the first, third, and fourth of The Solid Rock, and then I'll let you know the stanzas we'll sing. In fact, let's stand together to sing, please. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ's solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And on the third, His oath is covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Take that chorus sheet, if you will. We're not going to teach you the stanzas, but I would like you to follow along as I read. Hey, Janet, where are you? How many stanzas are on that chorus sheet? Three or four? Three. Thank you. Let's look at that third stanza or verse. Unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed. And we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. That is why he is our hope. Let's sing together one more time. Oh, sing hallelujah. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs. And if you wouldn't mind putting those on that music stand when the service is over. Not right now. We want you to stay for the message, right, Pastor? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving gifts to your church, the gift of music, gifted individuals who could write songs to help us communicate what you mean to us. Thank you for Kevin and Joe tonight leading us. Thank you for the privilege to hear each other's voices. All of this, these grace gifts from you to us, just are used to stir the affections of our soul. We need you. We know that you are all that we need. We thank you for what is coming. And we ask your blessing upon our time now as we open your word together and consider this blessed hope that we have because of your grace. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, we are kicking off a new series tonight entitled Blessed Hope. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and go to 2 Peter, if you would, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. We want to explore our blessed hope this summer. Not just explore, we want to marvel, relish, prepare ourselves for this blessed hope. I want you to think about the word homesick for a moment. Have you ever been homesick? I remember probably the first time that I can just think about being homesick was when I was 19 and over in Israel for 4 months, living there, studying, and everything was so different. Being out of the country added to it, but being in a strange place, you just start thinking about home and missing home and all the familiarities of home. Well, that feeling of being homesick is what this series is all about. Not for us wanting to go backwards to something, but for us to have this sense of being homesick for what's coming, because that which is coming is what we have been created and redeemed for, as we'll see later. But let's listen to the reading of God's Word. 2 Peter, I'd like to read chapter 3, the first 13 verses. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter clearly says we need reminders. That's what this series is all about, to remind us of what is coming.
Here's where we are heading as we think about the summer. Tonight, Blessed Hope, the big picture of eschatology, part one. Lord willing, next week, the big picture of eschatology, part two. Actually, that's in 2 weeks. Next week is our preachers in training. So June the 18th, part two of tonight's message. And then we've got some other things happening. The 25th of July, we're going to start what we'll do for three more messages, and that is land and key texts that have to do with what's coming in the future. Those three passages will be 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, 2 Thessalonians 1:5-10, and then Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is a very significant passage for reasons I'll talk about in just a moment that has to do with what's coming. And we're going to land the plane and think about those three passages. So tonight and next time we'll be getting the lay of the land in terms of what is this subject all about, and then seeing how the Bible itself addresses it with three messages. Of course, laying all this humbly at the Lord's feet, and He can do other than that. We can go different directions, but that's what we're anticipating. Now, when tackling an important assignment, and this is an important assignment, to think about what's coming in the world, it's always important to get the big picture. What is it we're after? And so we want to do that with the subject of eschatology. When you think of the word eschatology, what comes to mind? The term comes from the Greek word eschatos, meaning last, plus logia, which means word or study. So this is the study of the last times or the end times or the last things. When I was a young Christian, and I was saved at the age of 11, so that's a long time ago, that was a time in the church's history in the United States when there were a lot of meetings that took place, conferences on the subject of end times. There were charts, there were all kinds of lengthy meetings, days on end, where we thought about what was coming, the diagramming, the order of future events, and so forth. Those days have come and gone. We don't see too many Bible conferences on eschatology anymore, for possibly some good reasons, because I think it was overdone. I was talking to a friend this week, and he was talking about a pastor that he told me that spent 4 or 6 years going through the book of Revelation, just in great detail, and then talked later about the same pastor. Said, you know, later I did a more of a survey approach to the book and spent, I think it was 6 messages or 7 messages going through the subject of eschatology in a quicker view. And he said, I really think that was more the point of the matter. You can get so lost in the details and miss the whole point of what eschatology is all about, as we'll see here in just a moment. As a general rule, we tend to go to two extremes. One is to be overly dogmatic about that which is a complex issue. I say that because remember that in Jesus' own day, the religious leaders attacked and criticized him because he didn't fit into their eschatological system, their theological chart. They wanted a Messiah that was going to give them political freedom, economic blessing. And they were sure that the Messiah would do that. And when Jesus came and he didn't do that, they wrote him off based on their proof texting from Old Testament scriptures. That should give us a level of caution as we come to this subject and this study. We ought to be careful of labeling other Christians as heretic because they hold a different view than we do on what the 10 toes represent in the beast of Daniel's vision and other details like that. The other extreme, and I think this is more of where we're at today, is to say that eschatology doesn't matter. It's too confusing. Who cares anyway? What difference will it make in my life? Godly people differ over this, so what's the point of studying it? Well, the Lord has revealed so much to in His Word, that we can't take that approach. We have to consider it because He refers to it, God Himself, as this is our blessed hope. I want you to see that tonight by going to Titus 2. This is where the title of the series comes from. In Titus chapter 2, Paul's writing, of course, to Titus as he's leading the church there in Crete. And he has this to say right in the middle of a letter in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope." And what is that blessed hope? "The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and so forth, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." The focus on eschatology in the Bible is not on future events as such. God didn't give us a chart of end times. What he has given to us in terms of focus is a person. I want us to go to the last book of the Bible and see how it begins. Revelation and chapter 1 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Here's how the Bible ends. The last book of the Bible begins with this statement: "The revelation of Jesus Christ." Now just stop and think about that. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That in itself begs some interpretation. Is this the revealing of the person of Jesus Christ? Is this the revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ, something that was given to him so that he can reveal it? He goes on and says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." So, though it's the revelation of a person, it's specifically the revelation that's been given to a person, Jesus Christ. Who gave it to him? John says, God gave it to him. God the Father has given to his Son this revelation. What will he do with it? It has been given to show to his servants. What are these things? They are the things that must soon take place. How was this given? John says he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, we're not just talking about things that are going to happen. We're talking about what a person, the person of Jesus Christ, is going to accomplish. And, of course, when we read the book of the Revelation of Christ, the last book of the Bible, we see this unfolding of what he's going to do, what Jesus is going to do in the future. And John, by the way, tells us in verse 3 there that the person who reads this aloud has a blessing. Blessed are those who read and those who hear this particular announcement, this revelation of what is coming in the future. So we're in for a blessing as we consider these things in the tonight and in the weeks ahead. Eschatology then is important. Philippians says in 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus." We're looking for a person. We're looking for what he's going to do. It's the climax of the Christian life, what is yet to come. It is our hope. We live with the anticipation that Jesus Christ is going to appear. And when he does, he's going to bring about the culmination of the redemption that he secured at his first coming. Well, here's kind of where we're heading. If you would get some handles on what's coming in front of us, here's our approach to eschatology. Roman numeral 1, the foundation for eschatology, the plan of God. Roman numeral 2, the focus of eschatology, the person of Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 3, the fulfillment of eschatology, and that is the progressive unveiling of God's redemption. We're going to unpack that, and I think you'll be thrilled by it. I'm thrilled by it as we consider what's coming. The salvation, and let me just jump ahead to something that's really important here. We talk a lot about the salvation of sinners. We often will say God had a plan in eternity past to rescue a people, to save a people, and that he wants these people to be with him forever and ever. All true. But the salvation of sinners is but one part of God's redemptive plan. He's also redeeming, in addition to a people, a cosmos, a place for his people. And we'll unfold that as we work our way forward. So, the foundation, the focus, and then the fulfillment of eschatology, and this will be our next time together, we'll be looking at this fulfillment in terms of a new man, a new people, a new age, and a new creation. Sometimes it's helpful just to have some handles to work with when we study a subject, and that's certainly the case with eschatology. Now, let's go back to the first point here, the foundation for eschatology, which is the plan of God. Before we can understand the doctrine of last things, we must understand what the Bible teaches about first things. Eschatology is merely the final chapter of the book. So think of it this way. Eschatology is the culmination of God's activity by which he is reclaiming what is rightfully his. Why is this reclaiming even necessary? To find the answer to that, let's go back to the doctrine of first things in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, the foundation for eschatology. If we want to understand the doctrine of eschatology, we must understand the doctrine of creation, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and then the doctrine of redemption that flows out of the doctrine of creation, which is the story basically of Genesis 3:15 all the way through the rest of the Bible until we come to Revelation. So, the foundation for eschatology, the plan of God. These two biblical realities provide the framework for what God is going to do in the future. Knowing what God has done in the past is essential if we're going to understand and appreciate what's coming. His past two works are the key to his future coming work. Again, these works are creation and redemption. So let's start with the doctrine of creation, Genesis 1. Where in the world did this world come from? And the answer is, God created it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, there was God. There was nothing else. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In perfect satisfaction, fulfillment, enjoyment, the triune Godhead. And God decided, if God decides, God knows, I don't think the language fails us. God doesn't like, okay, this is a new thought to me. I'm going to do something. He never has a new thought, but in our understanding, he chose to create the heavens and the earth. And he did. And we read the account of that in Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2. When God created the universe in Genesis 1, what did he say about it? What he said about it is at the end of the chapter then, verse 31, when God saw everything that he had made, behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day. What was the climax of God's creation that he says is very good? The climax is what he created on the sixth day in verse 27, Genesis 1. Notice, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God wanted to reflect himself in this creation, and he created an image bearer, his image bearer. He put himself on display through this creation called man, mankind. And it's beyond the scope of this study, but notice the parallelism in the three different ways he says the same thing. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Let me say that another way. Male and female, he created them. So the attack on genders, or the confusion regarding genders, or the misrepresentation of genders, is a misrepresentation of what it means to be an image bearer. We have been created to image God. To what end? Why did God create mankind and place him in this creation that he established? The answer is in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And notice this, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God owns this universe. God created his image bearers, man, to be his representative, his caretakers, those who would bring about this dominion over all of the earth. Have dominion over the world as God's representative. Now here's the question of the hour. Did man fulfill that purpose? And the answer is no. We see the sort of the the microscope view of creation in chapter 2, where he tells the story really focusing on the creation of man and this task given to man to take care of this world, naming and so forth, and the creation of the woman out of the man and so forth. So the creation is chapters 1 and 2. And then we turn the page and come to chapter 3 and we see, no, mankind never did establish dominion over this earth, over this world that God created. Genesis 3, the evil one energizes the serpent there, and man is deceived, and man disobeys God, and God judges mankind, and the curse is placed on the creation, and the man is severed from God. And this announcement's given by God in chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And there's this announcement given by God that the problem that man has brought into the world by his disobedience, God himself will solve by the sending of a redeemer, someone who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, God has established this world, created this world, and he intended for man to have this dominion over his world and to bring about the fruition, the fulfillment, the beauty in this world that he wanted to see, and it never happened. So the story of the Bible is the story of what God is doing to bring about what he intends with this creation he's given. How is he going to accomplish this now? And the answer is the second key doctrine, the doctrine of redemption. Creation and then redemption. This is going to happen, New Testament will use this language, through a second Adam, another Adam. Now there are three key passages that help us think about this. 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 8, and 1 Corinthians 15. I want to start with Romans 8. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and let's notice what we find here about this plan of God as it unfolds. This doctrine of redemption. The story of the Bible is really the story of redemption. In the Old Testament, we see God the Redeemer rescuing Israel out of bondage in Egypt. In the New Testament, we see God the Redeemer rescuing slaves from every nation through the work of his dear Son. But know this, when God redeems, he always has a purpose for those he redeems. When he redeemed Israel, he had a purpose in mind, which we see in the first coming of his Son. He redeems Israel so that through Israel, his Son will come into the world the first time. When God redeems sinners this side of the cross, he has a purpose for them, which he will fully manifest when his Son comes the second time. Now, let's take a look at Romans 8 and notice this language that we see and this work that God is accomplishing. Romans 8, let's start in verse... let's start in verse 18, Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation, notice that, what did God do? God created the earth. He created mankind to have dominion. God intended for some amazing things to happen in this creation. Sin short-circuited that. Sin stopped that plan. Or did it? No, Paul says the creation is just waiting right now with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we're saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Notice this creation redemption language even in this passage. God is redeeming his creation. It's now in bondage. It's now groaning. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit that He's given to us, Paul says, is the first fruits of what's coming. This creation itself, verse 21, is going to be set free someday. Now, how is that going to happen? Let's go to our second passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And this whole chapter is quite significant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told, verse 1, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." God is actually going to rescue a people that will be with Him in forever and ever. And He describes this people now as living in a tent. In this tent, this body, we groan. We long to put on our heavenly dwelling. He says in verse 5, something we saw in Romans 8, that verse 5, "He who has prepared us for everything is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So the Spirit's referred to as the first fruits of what's coming. Now He's referred to as the guarantee of what's coming. So how are we to live in this age? He sums it up in verse 9, "Whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." This is the goal of the Christian life now, to please Christ, to live in ways that please Christ. Why? Because something's coming, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one will receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So we're facing a judgment. We're going to stand before the one who has created us and has redeemed us. He says in verse 17, familiar words, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Here's that language again. The Creator, who's placed us in His creation, is making a new creation. Now that's new people, people that He recreates, those who are dead and He gives life to. And to those that He redeems and recreates, this new creation, He gives this assignment. Verse 18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. This is why we're here in this time, this ministry of reconciling, seeing people saved by proclaiming the good news of Christ. But saved for what? What is it that this world is, where are we heading? Well, God is taking this world somewhere. This is the message of the Bible. God is redeeming a people for Himself. He's reclaiming and restoring a universe that has been wrecked by sin. He has given this task to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has given to us this ministry of reconciliation. How is He doing it? And He's doing it as we see history unfolding through two comings. His Son came the first time to rescue us from our sins. This is the gospel panorama we've been enjoying for several weeks now. But His Son will come a second time, and Paul describes this now in our third passage. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see how Paul picks up some similar themes and pulls it together by saying this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." There's His first coming. Christ came the first time to deal with our sin problem, to rescue a people who had been estranged from God. But He's not coming just once. He's coming again. And Paul picks up on this theme in verse 22. Let's go down to verse 22 when he says, 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at His coming," this is His second coming, "those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, Christ, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things in subjection under him. That's God himself, that God may be all in all. So this is where things are heading. Notice the language in verse 23. But each in his own order. And what's the order? Christ the first fruits, and then those that Christ saves. And then the end will come. When will the end come? Paul says in verses 24 and 25, after some things happen. After the destroying every rule that rivals itself against him, and after he puts all enemies under his feet. These are important realities. Christ has come and he's provided salvation, rescuing of sinners. When he comes the second time, he will come to reclaim this cosmos, this world that has been in rebellion. He's going to fulfill the next phase of his redemptive program, the reclaiming of the world. I think that's one of the reasons why this Revelation 20 passage is so important that we're going to spend a whole night looking at August the 6th. And I'm looking forward to that. I've asked Steve Stairs if he would come. Steve and I were talking this week. He's done some study and teaching on that passage. And he's going to preach the Revelation 20 verses 1 to 6. And after he preaches it, we're going to do some Q&A about the implications of that passage as it relates to the millennium and some other things. I think that'll be a really important evening for us as a church. So, God is interested in saving a people. Yes, we celebrate that. Most theological, eschatological positions celebrate that God's saving people. But to what end? Some systems, and we'll talk about this more carefully later, just say he's saving a people, and what he really has in mind is the new heavens and new earth that are coming in the future. But our position, and we'll unpack this, in terms of dispensationalism and premillennial understanding of that, is that God has some things that he is intent on accomplishing prior to the establishing of a new heaven and new earth. The second main point, the focus of eschatology, the person of Jesus Christ. The focus is not so much on events as a person and what this person is doing and going to do. There are over 250 clear references to the return of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. There's just passage after passage talking about the return of Christ. Why did God give us so many passages relating to eschatology? Not just to satisfy our curiosity or so that we could debate them. I think if you want just a simple sentence, it's this. The purpose of eschatology is to show that God finishes what he starts. The purpose of eschatology is to show that God finishes what he starts. He does what he sets out to do. When you read the Bible just at straightforward, what you see, what comes, you read the creation account and you come away thinking, it didn't go the way it seems like God wanted it to go. It caught God off guard. And eschatology says it didn't catch him off guard. God is finishing something that he started in the creation account. And if we don't see eschatology, we are left hanging, wondering something about God. What did God do in creation? God created man. He gave man the assignment of having dominion over the earth. Has that happened yet? It has not happened yet, but it will, and I'm convinced it will, on this earth. This is what we believe as a church, and listen, we there are godly people that differ over what's coming in the future, and we want to be very gracious about that, and it's fine to acknowledge there are people that differ with that. I'm going to give you some categories here in a moment to think about how other people would refer to themselves. But we believe, and this is our doctrinal position, that there is the coming of a millennial kingdom in which God will not only rescue a people, but he will reclaim this world that is presently in rebellion against him, this cosmos, and his son will rule, and his people will rule with his son for 1,000 years. This would be a good point to mention some reading. I always love to be practical in the teaching of God's Word. God's Word is meant to help us. It's not meant to just confuse us and overwhelm us. And so I try to be practical when we open the Word, but I also want you to realize there are some times that we need to go up and reach for the top shelf a little bit. And when we're thinking about eschatology, there are some categories that will help us think about this fully and carefully. Again, from talking to Steve this week, he mentioned a book that I found to be very helpful, and the title of it is Dispensational Hermeneutics by Michael Vlack, who's a professor out at the Masters. And I want to read some from this. We need some categories to think about this, and I found this to be very helpful. And I encourage you, those of you that are really interested in going deeper into this, get that book. It's not a book about dispensationalism. It's a book about the hermeneutics that's behind, the way of studying the Bible behind dispensationalism that makes it distinct from other systems of thinking about the Bible. For instance, he explains as follows. This is in his introduction, and I'm quoting, "Since the Reformation, evangelical theological systems have offered their understandings of God's purposes, covenant theology, dispensationalism, and more recently, progressive covenantalism have put forth their perspectives on what God is accomplishing in history. These systems agree on many things, including the Trinity, the authority of Scripture, the person and work of Christ, how a person is saved, but they disagree on key issues like kingdom, covenants, law, people of God, and the relationship between Old and New Testaments. These are important biblical issues that affect how one understands the storyline of Scripture. When these systems disagree, the reason usually involves differing views on these important areas, and they involve differing assumptions about God's purposes in history and Bible interpretation beliefs. More is happening than minor quibbles about a Bible verse here and there. These systems have structural disagreements." I think this is a really important statement. These systems have structural disagreements. He goes on. "They have different emphases, differing starting points, different assumptions about God's purposes, and different Bible interpretation beliefs. Knowing a system's interpretation principles is essential for understanding how it understands the Bible as a whole." Think of it in terms of if you're going to build a house that's several stories or a building that's several stories, you've got to build a scaffolding. Like it's too big to get your hands on from the ground level. And so you put a scaffolding in place. Once the building is up, you take the scaffolding down. It's not necessary. It fulfilled its purpose. So you don't hear me in preaching use the scaffolding language very often. I have a scaffolding. That's basically what theology is. Systematic theology provides a scaffolding from which we come to the Bible and do exegesis of texts. But when we're talking about eschatology, it's important that we think about what's the scaffolding from which we are coming to this passage. And everybody has a scaffolding. What he's doing in this book is just laying out what are, and I think he has 9 or 10 principles that dispensationalists typically have when they come to the Bible and think about this. For instance, this is a little bit later in his book, he says this, "Dispensationalism tries to capture all dimensions of the Bible story. While systems like covenant theology and progressive covenantalism focus mostly on individual salvation and spiritual issues, dispensationalism focuses more broadly on God's creation and kingdom purposes. In defense of dispensationalism, Mark Snowberger notes, there's more to the Bible than mere redemptive history. The Bible is a history of the rule of God as much as it is a history of his saving acts." So what's he saying there? There's wonderful movements like Together for the Gospel Coalition. Folks are getting together and celebrating what's so dear to us. That is the gospel message itself. And we have this gospel message that we share and we celebrate the gospel that God is saving sinners. Praise God for that. But when you read the Bible, it talks more than just about God saving sinners. I think, and this is what dispensationalism has affirmed, the Bible also talks about that God is saving this creation. He's up to something broader than just the saving of people. In fact, This is a third quote, and this will be the last for tonight from Vlach, but he says this: the kingdom of God on earth is central to dispensational theology. For many dispensationalists like myself, the kingdom of God is the primary theme of the Bible. A kingdom reign over creation by God's image bearers is mandated in Genesis 1, and a kingdom reign over creation by saved and restored image bearers is found in Revelation 20 to 22. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, man is called to rule, subdue the earth and its creatures. And with the final verse describing the eternal kingdom, the saints of God will reign forever and ever over the new earth, Revelation 22:5. According to dispensationalism, God is pursuing a multi-ethnic, multinational earthly kingdom characterized by righteousness and justice. I think that's a very helpful statement, and it'll help us as we think about where we're going in this series. We want to see all that the Bible says about what God is up to now and in the future. The saving of a people, yes, we've been celebrating that in our Sunday morning series and how God has done that in the gospel, and we must always celebrate that. That's how we have the blessed hope of what's coming. But God is up to something bigger than just saving a people. He's saving them unto something. And again, to say it, as I said it earlier, he's showing that he finishes what he starts. So when you look at your Bible, you have these bookmarks. Genesis 1 and 2, the creation. Revelation 21 and 22, this new creation that's coming. And we'll unpack that more carefully in times ahead. So the focus is on this amazing person. Well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4 for just a moment and just see how Paul kind of pulls this together. Okay, we're now still on our scaffolding, but let's look at the building. Let's look at a specific text, 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to spend a whole message on this one at a later date, but listen to what he says here. Beginning in verse 13, these familiar words often read at committal services when someone has gone to be with the Lord. Verse 13, well, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first coming, even so through Jesus will God bring with those who have fallen asleep. Looking ahead to his return. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, his second coming, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. All right, a lot of things that need to be unpacked there, and we'll look forward to doing that in the future. But notice where it's all heading, verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There's always the intent that God has when we study what's coming. Practical encouragement now. Put courage into the hearts of his people now. As they're living in this world, as we're living in this world, as we're seeking to honor him. This is the purpose of knowing about what's coming. Now, this principle is seen in other places, and just sort of to get the lay of the land again, the New Testament is filled with announcements about what the Lord's going to do in the future. Just maybe listen to these rather than turn to them. I just want to read 6 or 8 passages just so we can hear these announcements. Here's the first. Matthew 24, being in verse 37. For as were in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Mark says this in Mark 13, 26 and following. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Luke's account says it this way, Luke 21, 26 and 27. people fainting with fear and with the foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. John says it this way, records it this way, the words of Jesus in this familiar passage, John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1, again, another entire message on this one in a coming day, verses 9 and 10. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Apostle John says this in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we're the children of God now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And then the Bible ends on this note, and let's take a look at this, Revelation 22. What an amazing anticipation. The Bible ends with this note of anticipation. God will finish what he started. And there's this announcement that's made three times. Revelation 22, verse 7. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecies of this book. Verse 12. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. And the response, come, Lord Jesus. And the sustaining need until he comes, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. So to summarize what we've seen, we've considered the foundation of eschatology, that God has a plan, an eternal plan. If we don't plug eschatology into that framework, we'll turn the study of end times into something God never intended it to be, that eschatology grows out of creation and God's work in redemption. The message of the Bible is that God is rescuing a people for a purpose, for something that he's going to bring about in this created realm. That this dominion that he has given to man will be fulfilled in the new man, Adam, and those who have been united to him. We've considered the focus of eschatology, that our focus must be on the person. It's not like a game of Trivial Pursuit or putting together an intellectual jigsaw puzzle. The focus is on this person, Jesus Christ, the most important person in the universe, the very Son of God, who is the King, who's already come once and is coming again. God did not give us a systematic theology textbook. He gave us the Scriptures, and the Scriptures reveal and focus on this person, Jesus, and what he's done and what he is going to do, and so must our approach to eschatology. And what this amazing person will do when he comes the next time is the question we want to answer in greater detail in 2 weeks when we consider the fulfillment of eschatology. And this is the framework: new man, new people, a new age, and then ultimately a new creation. And we'll celebrate that together. Again, these words, behold, I am making all things new, Revelation 21, verse 5. Our Father, as we spend these moments together tonight, it just does make us homesick for what's coming. Because when we look around us, we see, we feel this groaning that's been happening ever since Adam and Eve turned from you. Thank you for telling us the end of the story. Thank you for telling us what's coming. We long for you to receive what you deserve, what you desire. Thank you so much that because of Jesus' accomplishment at his first coming, we've had our sins forgiven. I pray for those listening to this now, perhaps in this room or maybe online, that have never experienced the forgiveness of sin. They've never put their trust in what your Son accomplished for them. I remember so well, it was a message like this, messages like this, that as a little boy got me thinking, what's going to happen to me in the future? And you were so kind to open my eyes to what Jesus did at his first coming. And you forgave me of my sins through simple faith in him. And I pray that will happen for individuals even now. And for those of us that you have truly given this gift of new life to and forgiveness, we say thank you and we long for you to receive all that you desire, not just from our lives, not just from our brothers and sisters, but in the whole creation. You are worthy of seeing your glory advanced. We see indications of that there in the first creation, and we see anticipations of that at the end of Revelation, and we say, we want that. We want you to receive maximum glory with this people that you have redeemed forever and ever. And we say thank you. And may it encourage us now. It really matters how we live in this life. It matters how we treat each other. It matters what we do with our time, how we spend our money. It matters the ways we invest these abilities you've given to us. So help us to be faithful. Help us to have courage in our hearts because of what we've considered tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. As we finish, just a couple of announcements here. First of all, those who are able, if you could stick around, head over to the gym. We've got some tables and chairs to tear down and put away. That would be helpful. Of course, tonight, the Scioto Hills team is kicking off, or they've already kicked off, the two guest groups that are with them for this week. I want us to even have a special prayer for them right now as they're going to be serving out at the camp this week with Grace Cedarville and Linworth, I believe, right? The two churches and a lot of kids out there. So we want to be praying about that. Reminder, on Wednesday night at 7 in here, we'll have Kike Torres. He's the pastor of a church in Mexico. I know you're going to want to get to hear from Kike as he talks about what God's doing in the church. He pastors there. But again, he has a regional influence. We'll be hearing about what God's doing throughout Central and South America, particularly in the world of biblical counseling. That's Wednesday at 7. And then I've been texting it's not 100% confirmed, but it looks like the last Sunday of the summer, which is August the 27th or whatever that is, in the evening. Last year, we hosted our sister OARBC churches in Scioto County, came here. And this year, we're going to be going to Temple Baptist, and they'll be hosting, and it's going to be a special service where we are with our brothers and sisters from those churches, time of fellowship following that. So keep that in mind. Next Sunday morning, we'll be kicking off our new AM series, The Joy of Being a God-Centered Church. Please be praying about that. Of course, being the second Sunday, will be communion as well and board meeting next week. So, Gary, would you lead us in prayer tonight as we think about what's happening at Scioto Hills, and then we'll be dismissed and head down to put the chairs away.
Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus is coming again. We thank you for salvation that you have imparted to us. Thank you for his atoning sacrifice, that he's gone to prepare a place for us, and that we can rest assured that we will be in heaven with you forever. We thank you for that. And Lord, we do thank you for Siwa Hills and the other camps that are going on right now, and just the opportunity for these young people that maybe for the first time that they've really heard the gospel, and that many might be saved. We just thank you for the good work that you've been doing. We especially pray for Siwa Hills, that you give them safety. Pray for the staff, pray for the counselors, and say, rightly divide the word of truth. We just give them patience and encouragement. We just thank you for Scott and his leadership, Pam, and just pray for the whole staff there, the permanent staff, as well as the summer staff. Thank you for our kids that are out there serving you. There's something we pray that you might encourage them and help us to encourage the whole staff as they visit with us on Sunday mornings. We just thank you again.